the book of 1 Peter still, in the second chapter. Pardon me. I told you, I really didn't cover all the material last week, but I told you to read the notes and we'll press on. And so we're going to start with verse 11 this morning. I pray that we'll probably get through 17. That's not many verses, but there's quite a bit of material and commentary that can be said on these verses, eight verses here. And so we pray that we'll say something that is good and that will glorify God and increase your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to our Father in prayer. Holy and divine Father in heaven, we praise you as our God and our Creator, and we give you thanks. Especially are we mindful this time of the rain that we've received, and we thank you for that. We pray that you would continue to watch over us, be with us in our class this morning, and I thank you for each one that is gathered here, and we pray that others will gather and we will have a class that will be a glory to your name. Father, we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. As Paul starts this new section, this new paragraph in verse 11, he says, "Beloved," or I might say, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or governors sent as sent by him, for the purpose for punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondservants of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God, honor the King." That's where we want to start this morning. And as I said in my notes, he starts this section with this great word, beloved, and it's the noun that is built on the word agape. Agapao, to love. You remember what love is? Concern, respect, and goodwill. That's the way I look at it, and I know there's maybe other definitions, but if you think about those three terms in connection with love, I think you'll pretty well cover it. And so he says these people who are the recipients of his love, he calls them beloved, and they're loved by God and they're loved by Peter. Now Peter knows the plight of Christians in the Roman Empire. He is well aware of what Nero is up to. You remember we're in year little past 64, probably 65, 66 when this letter was being written. And so the persecution in Rome itself has already started, and it's spreading over the whole Roman Empire. And who was the letter written to? You remember it was those in various places in northern Asia, northern Turkey as we think about it today, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's well east of where Rome is, but it's kind of on the outskirts of the Roman Empire. On the northeast side, and so things will filter up there sooner or later, but it's perhaps not as ex- ex- not as intense at this particular time, but he knows that it's coming there. And it's because the Roman government had taken a stand against Christians, it was a situation that, as I said, you can kind of hear the tears falling as he says, "Beloved." And then he says, "I urge you." And I didn't put it in the notes, but that word "urge" there is the verb that is built on the same word that Jesus called the Holy Spirit, you know, the Paraclete, the Comforter. The verb form of that word is to beseech or to exhort or to plead for. And that's the word that he uses right here. "I urge you." And it's a very, as I see it, it's a very emotional word. And then he uses the term aliens and strangers. I thought it interesting that three times in the Bible, these two ideas, aliens and strangers, pilgrims, is another word that could be used, in lieu of a stranger there. Alien is someone who is living somewhere besides of home. I think that it's very, timely that we talk about things like this, because Peter says that he's talking to the Christians and they are aliens and strangers. They're pilgrims. They have no earthly abiding place here upon this earth. But these two ideas, these two words, in fact, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament and in the Greek of the New Testament, three times besides this particular verse right here, it is, they are coupled together. And the first one is in Genesis, the 23rd chapter, and verse 4. And there Abraham is looking for a place to bury his wife, Sarah. And he's talking to the sons of Heth, and he's buying, the cave of Machpelah? Anyway, he's buying this piece of property, and as he is discussing the purchase, he says that we are strangers and we're aliens and strangers among you, among the people that live there. He didn't have any property there. He was just passing by and needed a place. In Psalm 39, verse 12, the scripture says there that he's pleading with God to hear his prayer. And then he mentions that he is an alien and a stranger. And then he adds this phrase, "like my fathers have been." And so God's people all along have been people that didn't have an earthly abiding place. You know, and I've got my tongue in my cheek, and I tell people, they say, "Where's your hometown?" I said, "I have no hometown. I'm just a stranger in the world. You know, I'm the son of a preacher, and we moved from hither and yon, and I don't know where my hometown is. I was born in a town, but I don't remember it. I wasn't there long." To not have a hometown is significant. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to have a hometown and to have reunions and things like that, but we need to realize that as Christians, as people of God, we don't have an abiding place here. We're nothing that we can call home. We sing some songs, "This earth is not my home, I'm just passing through. This, what is it, this earth, this world is not my home. This world is not my home, I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." And then there's another one, another song that I associate with this. It's, "Here we are but straying pilgrims." That's another song. That's, I gave you the number 537, in our book. In the Hebrew letter, in chapter 11, verses 9 through 16. Again, it's talking about Abraham. And the writer there says, that Abraham did not have an abiding place in this place. But as he continues to talk in verse 16, he says that all those men of faith were strangers and exile on earth, looking for a better country, a country of their own. And then in verse 16, he says that desired country is, well, in verse 13, that desired country is described as a better country, and it's one that is heavenly. And then he says, a God-prepared city, a city with foundations, we sometimes say. Peter's exhortation in these two verses that we're discussing right now is based on the fact that they have no native citizenship in the world. And as a result, they need to mind their P's and Q's. They need to pay attention to what they're doing as they live among the Gentiles. The culture of the world is dominated by fulfilling the desires of the flesh. Now then I put in that is, and I know the flesh, you know, the desires of the flesh, the fleshly lusts are bigger than just sex. You know, but sex is a big part of fleshly lust, but it's a bigger idea than that. You take all the five senses of the body and emphasize one or more over the spiritual, and you've got a fleshly lust that is warring against the soul. And if you turn over to Galatians, the fifth chapter, and there you find the works of the flesh being described even more specifically, where Paul says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, and that word there is sexual immorality, fornication, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Now, that's a description of lust of the deeds of the flesh. Certainly, we don't want to be known as partakers in any of these. And so, with these ideas, he says, you know, be careful. In our modern times, we would do well to hear the exhortation, the pleading of Peter, and we too should consider ourselves strangers and aliens in our modern culture. Now, there is a continuing war being waged against, and notice how I've worded this, there's continued war being waged against the life of a Christian. Now, that's all from that one word that Peter uses here, and it's the word psyche, and you've heard that word, you know, psychic and all those things like that. But in the New Testament, this word is translated soul, is translated self, is translated life. As I am trying to understand what Peter is saying here, that these lusts of the flesh war against you as an individual in the family of God, as a Christian, as a, you know, your person, as one who is wanting to do God's will. These things war against the flesh. You remember that soul is not something that you are, that you have, but it is something that you are. And that's based on what Moses said in Genesis, the second chapter in verse 7, where God created man and he breathed into his nostrils and he became a living soul. It's the inner man who has a body and a spirit. Now, fleshly lust desire, that fleshly lust, that is desires, battle against you as a person of God. A Christian is a person who has been made alive in the Spirit. Remember Jesus in talking in John the 12th chapter, verse 25, He said, he who loves his life, and the word there is psyche. It's the same word that Peter's using in the verse that we're talking about right now. He said, he who loves his life, his soul, loses it. He who hates his soul or his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And he uses another different word for that. That's the Zoe word for life. Eternal life is something that is greater than this. This is also found in Luke, the 17th chapter, and verse 33. Now, the Gentiles, in this context that we're looking at, where he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. He's talking there not specifically about a Jew and Gentile and the contrast between those two, but he's using that term Gentile as those who do not have a knowledge of God, those who do not know God and his will for mankind. It's a generic term for those that are outside of the body of Christ. It's the world that he's talking about. His kingdom is not known by them. His righteousness is not known by them. They haven't sought the kingdom and his righteousness where all these good things can be added to them. Now then, I guess I've gone to see devout Greek in this class again. And the last word in verse 12, it says that they may glorify God in the day of visitation. That puts the glory of God in at the judgment day. And you know, we've got scripture that says, Romans 14:10 and Philippians 2:10-11 says on that day, everybody's going to glorify God. Well, what the context is here in 1 Peter is that the Romans are going to see your good life. Now, they've made some bad judgments about who you are as a Christian. They hear you talking about the Lord's suffering and eating the body of Christ and drinking his blood. And they are accusing you of cannibalism. They talk about the love feast and they say, y'all are having sexual orgies that are despicable for human beings. Things of that nature. They talk about the fire and brimstone of hell, and you know they would interpret that as hate. That's something that, and I didn't put this in the notes, but it's true. Christianity for a long time was thought of as an adjunct to Judaism, or just an extension of Judaism. And anti-Semitism has been around for a long time, and it was active in the Roman Empire. The Romans hated the Jews, and as a result, they would make all sorts of accusations against the Jews just because they were Jews. The Jews, in turn, hated the Gentiles and thought that God created Gentiles as fuel for the fires of hell. You know, and if that attitude, it went both ways. And so that trickled over into Christianity in the attitude that Rome had toward Christians. And this was the things that they were slandering you as evildoers. And this is what we need to work against to be visible that we are not like that. So, this last word, visitation, it's the word episcopes, and that's the same word that we get our word bishop from. It's an overseer. Episcopos means to look over, to superintend, to guard, to visit with the intention of inspection. And how do you translate that word in this context? In the day of this word right here. And I remember Jesus talking on the Sermon on the Mount. You remember he told you that you are the light of the world and you're supposed to let your light so shine that they will see your good deeds and do what? Glorify God. When are they going to glorify God? It's while you're doing your good deeds. And I can't see why we need to throw this into the future, because everybody's going to, I'm not denying that they will glorify God in at the day of visitation, at the day of judgment. But we're talking about right now. If you live your life right and people see it, then they will glorify God right now. And I think that we need to get that idea. I may be straining it a little bit. I checked several translations. None of them said what I said. Not a one. But how can you escape that word being used there? And so take it for what it's worth. On that day, all will glorify God. Let's see, where did I put it in here? I've lost my place. Here, down about a fourth of the way down on the second page. They may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of observation. Now, I may be straining at a nap there, but think about it. The obligation of every Christian is to behave well in this world. Now, we're all under a microscope. We're all being episcopates. We're all, you know, we're not saved by God because of our perfect conduct. No, we're not. But we are all judged by all who see us according to our conduct. You know, there's no bigger news, no bigger headlines, no news shouted any louder than whenever a leader of Christianity is caught in a scandal. Man, that really makes news. Our conduct, our behavior must be excellent. Now, there's a couple of words that is used in the New Testament for good and excellent, and one of them is, it has the idea of goodness, the quality of it. This word here is the word of beauty, of form, of it's just things that are good. In Philippians, he says, you know, if there's anything excellent, think about these things. The lust of the flesh must be abstained from, because they're in conflict with us, and they put our eternal life in jeopardy. We have a life, we're looking for eternal life, and that is put in jeopardy by participating in works of the flesh. You know, the many addictions that are so common in our culture today are dramatic illustrations of fleshly lusts warring against the soul. In dividing pure and undefiled religion, James includes that we must keep oneself unstained from the world. That's James 1, verse 27. Well, how's our time coming? Coming right along. look at verse 13. In this section, actually 13 through 25, Peter is going to take this idea of living in your behavior in the world being excellent, and he's going to put it in specific applications, specific little categories. And the first one that he talks about is your citizenship. You're living under the government. That's what he talks about first of all. So he says, verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. That word institution there is the word creation. That's interesting, isn't it? The human creations. Now then, let's read on. He says, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him. Now, here is the purpose of government from the New Testament standpoint. Why do we have government? To punish evildoers and to praise those that do right. That's the broad umbrella that government works under. Paul says some things about this in the book of Romans in chapter 13 in verse 1. And Paul there is inspired to say, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority, that is the government, has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it, that is the government, is a minister, that's a deacon of God, to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister, again the word deacon, is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So there is a more lengthy statement of what Peter is saying here in 1 Peter the 2nd chapter, verses 13 and following. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human creation. Now then, that word creation is used there. God has ordained that there be governments. Men set up governments, human institutions, human creations. They have kings. They have those who are sent out by the kings to accomplish their will. Let's see if I can get back to my notes somewhere. Notice that the reason that we subject ourselves to these human governments is, what is it? For whose sake? Hello? Verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. Reckon this has anything to do with conscience? Didn't Paul tell Timothy that I think it's in 1 Timothy. It may be in one of the other letters too that we were studied here some while ago that among other things, a good conscience is what Christianity is all about. When you're baptized, what are you looking for? A good conscience before God. Peter says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Be a law-abiding citizen because it's the right thing to do and you can feel good about doing it. Does that step on any toes? I remember Peter on one occasion was in conflict with the governing authorities in Jerusalem. And they had told him, don't you preach any more in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't use those terms. In the name of Jesus. And what does Peter say? That's right. We're teaching what we've seen and we've heard. And you judge yourself. He's talking to these religious leaders in Jewish religion. You judge yourselves whether is it right to obey God or man? So we've got a conflict here. If there's a conflict between the ordinances of the government and the demands of the will of God, then the will of God prevails for a Christian, even if it means death. In the Roman Empire, the emperor was considered a deity. He was considered a god, an object of worship. And as part of that worship, he took a pinch of incense and burned it and said, "Hail Caesar!" Christians would rather go to the stake, burned at the stake, rather than to do that. They would not do it. I wonder, do we have the same conviction here in our own modern times? Let's get back to the notes here somehow. Since nations are made and controlled by people that are controlled by the devil, they don't always behave as God intended. However, they're still part of the plan. You know, the devil told Jesus in the temptations, Matthew 4, 8, and 9, that all the kingdoms of the world had been given to him, and if Jesus would just bow down to him, he would give them to him. Did he have an element of truth in that, or was that, is he just, no, he was speaking pretty accurately there. When Jesus was talking with Pilate, the Roman governor, who had the power to crucify him or to set him free, Jesus said that he had no authority over him except that which was given to him by God. That's interesting. That's John 19, verse 11. Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and the things to God that are and the things that are God's to God." Matthew 22 and Mark 12 and Luke 6, 20. Nowhere in the Bible do you have the instruction or even the intimation that Christians are to be active in opposing established governments. It's just not there. We're to be subjection and be in subjection to it. The lawmakers, the kings, and those who are law enforcers, those who are sent out, the governors who are sent out from, they are to be obeyed. It is lawful to have it is right in God's will that you be a lawful, law-abiding citizen. And citizenship should be respected. Now then, I have put here at the last of page 3, in our country, the problem of illegal aliens and how to deal with them is a challenge. Citizenship is lawful. Citizenship should be respected. The abusing of people is wrong, regardless. Let's just leave it there and you can think about that. In 1 Peter 2, 15, Peter talks about the ignorance of foolish men. The Roman government and culture base their assessment of Christianity on misunderstood hearsay. That means it was foolish. It was not wise. An openly moral, good life, respectful of government and benevolence toward humanity will silence such ignorance. Verse 16 talks about free men. Barclay says over and over again that there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire in the first century. That's a bunch of people in it. Many, if not most, of the Christians in the Roman Empire were slaves. That's significant. You know, you might have a congregation And in history and in church literature, there are situations given like this, that the elders of the church are slaves, and the man in the pew is a rich slave owner. that presented the problem. The things that Peter says here is very apropos to that. A slave in the Roman Empire and a slave anywhere has no rights whatsoever. Did you hear that? No rights whatsoever. They could cohabitate, you know, a man can cohabitate with a woman, but there was no legal marriage for them. And if there was an offspring from that cohabitation, it belonged to the master, not to the parents. Do not use your freedom. Well, he says, act as free men. How can a slave act as a free man? You can choose to do what's right. You can recognize property rights. There are three kinds of agricultural tools that are spoken of in the Roman Empire. There's the articulate ones, the inarticulate, and the mute. That's slaves, animals, and instruments, you know, farm machinery, things of that nature. A slave still has the obligation to conduct their lives under the law of their owners and the law of the land, but they must be honest, respectful, helpful, obedient people. Christians are slaves of God. Isn't that what Peter said? Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, to use it, but use it as bond slaves of God. And that word bond slaves there is the doulos. It's the slave that is bought, and we are slaves of God. In the sixth chapter of Romans, there is a good commentary on what we're talking about right now. Where does it begin? Romans the sixth chapter in verse 15, beginning. Paul says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Christians are slaves of God first. And this makes them the best slave the owner can have, the best citizen that the state, that dwells in the state. There is no freedom in doing wrong. In fact, if you sin, you're a slave of sin. Freedom is found in doing right. Jesus taught his disciples who know his teaching, they would be free indeed. And you remember that statement in John 8:31-32. Human nature would abuse freedom to practice it in fleshly lust. Some would go so far as to say, since God's grace allows forgiveness, let's sin some more so God's grace can be more abundant. That's Romans 6, verse 1. Look at verse 17 as the bell rings. Four things are summarized here. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Now here's the things that are right. You remember I said that there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire and they have no rights whatsoever. How did one look at them? How would a slave owner look at a slave with no rights? Peter says, honor all people. That means respect all people. We're to love everyone. Concern, respect, and goodwill go a long way. Everyone, and there's no exceptions, that deserve to be honored. Race, economics, gender, education, society, where you are in the social ladder, they do not preclude the responsibility to honor all. Look at the brotherhood. Here, all Christians who are born, as we talked about that just recently, being born of the water and the Spirit, and you're in the family of God with an inheritance waiting for you. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are to love the brotherhood. Do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith, Galatians 6, verse 10. Then he says, fear God. I know that John says that perfect love casts out all fear. But Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear him who can take the body and cast it into hell. And I only know of one person that can do that, and that's God. We fear the results of not doing his will. At least we ought to. We need to respect God, love God, and be afraid of not doing his will. The wise man said that the fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. And so we need to strive for that. Then the last thing he says is the thing that he began with up there in verse 13. You know, honor the king. Nero is the emperor at Rome when Peter wrote. And what does this say about our attitude toward government officials today? No one is here by accident. God's providence puts people where his total will can be accomplished. Look at Pharaoh. God raised him up to show his power. Look at Pilate. Jesus said, you wouldn't have any authority over me at all, except God gave it to you. What about our local rulers, our national rulers, the people in the world that are in charge of other nations? God is working a plan, and we need to recognize that God in his providence will do what is right. And we have the responsibility under that to be right. We do not know what God has in store for the governments of the world. We're only told, do what's right. And that's our lesson this morning. Do what's right. Thank you very much for listening.